Excellent. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Luke chapter 1. We're going to continue Luke, just again, reading the Christmas story. May it never grow old. So my title of the sermon here this morning is, What Child Is This? What Child Is This? And we're going to look at both Mary's song and Zechariah's prophecy that both are talking about when the Messiah comes, what he would do, okay, what he would accomplish when he comes. Now, both of these, Jesus isn't even born yet when these utterances are given. They both give a lot of amazing insight into the work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at these two songs of praise, Mary's song and Zechariah's song. Let's start. We're going to pick it up in chapter 1, verse 46. Just for the context here, Mary has gone and visited her cousin Elizabeth. Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. She walks into the house. She says a greeting to Elizabeth. Elizabeth hears the greeting of Mary, and in her womb, the baby John the Baptist leaps. And the Bible says that he and Elizabeth were both filled with the Holy Spirit. And Elizabeth starts kind of sharing all this stuff toward Mary. Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. And Elizabeth says, why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? So she immediately, somehow, supernaturally understood that Mary was going to be the mother of the Messiah. She knew that and started she was overcome with praise and excitement. And they had this interaction. I guess Mary stayed with her for about 3 months while Elizabeth was getting toward the end of her pregnancy. And so here we have this song. It's called the Song of Mary. It's called the Magnificat. And we're going to read that, and it's just so rich. It's just so rich. She's just literally just explodes with praise and adoration to God about sending the Messiah. Verse 46, and Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And Mary remained with her, Elizabeth, about 3 months and returned to her house. Let's jump down now and read Zacharias' prophecy. Verse 67, this is right after John the Baptist is born, and they're naming John, they give him the name John, and Zacharias, he as soon as he says his name is John, his tongue is loosed, and he starts praising God, and he just, again, totally inspired by the Holy Spirit, and this is what he says. Now the father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." I'm going to stop right there. Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit Thank you for this text and how it's recorded for us. Lord, it's just amazing that as you burst onto the scene, as you came, God became a human being, Lord. There's also other players involved. There's also other people involved. And God, thank you. And I just thank you for Jesus. And I thank you for all that he's done for us, all that he's made available for us. And both of these people, Mary and Zacharias, had prophetic insight of what Jesus would do for us. Lord, we just want to see that super clearly, maybe clearer than ever before, and lay hold of all that you have done for us. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. So these two songs, really, really special, really awesome. So just two observations about both of these. Number one is that both Mary's song and Zacharias' prophecy both mention the idea that God's, the Messiah, who is basically the baby at this point, is actually going to bring God's power to planet Earth like has never been done before. Okay? Look at verse 51 in Mary's song says, "For he has shown strength with his arm." Isaiah, the prophet, said, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Whenever the scripture speaks about arm, it's a metaphor for God's strength. Okay? It's a metaphor for God's strength. I always envision like some guy, like, you know, like not my arms. My arms are twiggy and skinny. But some guy who's like really ripped, you know what I mean? Just rolling up his sleeve. And he's just sinewy and full of muscle and veins. This guy is ripped. Think it whenever you, yeah, like Rusty back there. Whenever it says the arm of the Lord, it's talking about God's power and God's strength. And so this Messiah, who's just a baby though, is going to be a revelation of God's strength. In Zacharias, it talks about the horn of salvation. Again, the same idea. Horn is, on a bull. If you want the bull to not be quite as dangerous, when they're young calves, you either burn their horns or you clip their horns, because a horn is a weapon, okay, that is full of strength and full of power. So just like the arm of the Lord and the horn of salvation, both of those are speaking about revealing God's power. And really, isn't that exactly what Jesus did for us? The scripture says that the gospel, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone that believes." So the irony here is that this little baby, who actually is, normally a baby is like the opposite of powerful. They're like the definition of needy, weak, able to be taken advantage of. They're completely helpless. Yet God, in his incredible wisdom, is gonna use this baby when he grows to a man, and is gonna be the literally God's power to bring salvation to planet Earth. The cross is also ironic. Here's a man, naked, beaten, hanging on a cross. And the Apostle Paul says, I don't want to misquote it, in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, he says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." The cross, again, it's ironic. The ultimate in weakness, the ultimate in human, seemingly human frailty, yet it was that act of Jesus dying on the cross for us that literally broke Satan's power over mankind. It's ironic. A naked, beaten man hanging on a cross is actually the powerful act that allows you and I to be saved. It's incredible. Hallelujah. Amen. So, first of all, both Mary's song and Zacharias' prophecy both talk about God's power. This baby, this Messiah, is going to reveal God's power. The second thing that both of these, this is really cool, both of these prophetic songs, I'll say it that way, both talk about the covenant God had with Abraham. Look at verse 54. Mary's song says, "For he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." So she's mentioning Abraham and his seed, the Abrahamic covenant. And then Zechariah says similar thing. He refers to God's covenant with Abraham. For verse 72, "To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." Both of these psalms, these songs of praise and adoration about the work of the Messiah, is talking about Abraham, the covenant God had with Abraham. It's very important to note that he doesn't talk about the covenant that he had with Moses. Why is that? Because Moses' covenant, or Moses, you know, being the one who brought us the law, is all about my behavior and your behavior that don't measure up to God's standards. Okay? The scriptures are in no way down in the New Testament on the law. It just is very clear that it's the law, that we can never be right with God because of the law. The law points out our sinful condition. God says, "Here, I want you to do this." We go through the Ten Commandments. No one in this room has kept the Ten Commandments. "Well, Mike, what do you mean? I've never murdered anyone." "Well, have you been angry with anyone in your heart?" According to Jesus, you've broken the commandment. "Well, I've been faithful to my spouse." "Well, have you ever lusted in your heart?" Then you've broken the commandment. You know what I'm saying? So the point is that both of these psalms, both of these hymns of praise, they're not talking at all about God's covenant with Moses or the Mosaic law. He's talking about Abraham's covenant. What was Abraham's covenant? The covenant God made with Abraham says this in Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God promises Abraham that from his offspring, he's going to bless the entire earth. Galatians makes it clear that it's not seeds plural, it's seed singular. And that seed is Christ. It's through Jesus Christ that God would bring blessing to all the nations of the earth, because then we can have our sins forgiven. That's what it says here in Acts chapter 3. I should have had this written down. Acts chapter 3 says, yes, and all that. This is Peter preaching, and he says, "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'In your seed,'" singular, "'all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you. He sent Jesus to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities.'" So both of these psalms of praise are talking about God's covenant with Abraham, not the one with Moses. Because it's the Abrahamic covenant where it's not about us performing. It's about what God does for us. And like he said to Abraham, well, it says about Abraham, says he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It's not us saving ourselves. It's God providing salvation for us. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's what God did in the Abrahamic covenant. He was prophesying about the gospel and the work of the Messiah. And so it's really cool that both of these psalms, both Mary's psalm and Zechariah's psalm, talk about the covenant with Abraham. So here's the thing on Mary's song. I just want to kind of pull out one big idea regarding Mary's hymn of praise here. One big idea, and it's this, is that the Messiah, when he comes, he will humble the exalted, and he will exalt the humble. Look what it says here. Verse 51, he's shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. So the idea here is one of the things that the Messiah would do is he would put down those who are exalted, and he would raise up those who are humble. And isn't that exactly what the gospel does? Right? John the Baptist said exactly the same thing when he started his ministry. He said in chapter 3, he said, he's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley, valley's a low place, every valley shall be filled. Every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So the Messiah is going to knock off human. Let me put it this way. All human beings struggle with pride. It's part of sin. It's part of the fall. Every human being struggles with pride. Okay? And matter of fact, you and I can never come to Jesus until there's a degree of humility. Nobody ever came to Christ when they thought, hey, I'm a pretty good person. Leave me alone. No, there's a humility. There's a need. There's a place of, and this is where the gospel exalts those that humble themselves before the Lord. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. You know, God, it says in the scriptures, he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And this is such an important aspect of what Jesus has come to do. In Luke chapter 18, one of my favorite little stories that Jesus teaches, he talks about this very principle. When he spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And he tells a really simple story. Two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. The epitome of just self-exaltation. And he starts bragging about all the good and holy things that he does. And then he looks down at this other sorry sinner. He says, I'm not like this guy, this tax collector, this sinner. I thank you that I'm not like them. And meanwhile, the tax collector, also in the temple, says he won't even raise his eyes to heaven. And he beats his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So the one guy, the Pharisee, is totally exalted in his own mind, self-righteous, thinks he's really hot stuff, and somehow God is happy with him because of how awesome he is. The other guy is like, God, please have mercy on me, a sinner. Completely humble. Nothing to offer God. His resume is empty. He's bankrupt. He's got zilch. And Jesus concludes this little story. He says, I tell you this man, the tax collector, the second guy, he went down to his house justified, exalted, basically declared righteous rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's exactly what the work of Jesus Christ does in our life. I remember years ago when I was in Bible school, there was a guy, he taught a class, and a big part of the class was pride and humility. And he went through, and he was a really gifted teacher, and he went through and, like, with great skill, just talked about just how we normally live our lives. And he had all of this insight in all the hidden aspects of pride in our lives. And it was, you might think, wow, he was really kind of beating us up. But it was so good. I mean, it hurt so good in a sense, because it just really put the light on all these areas of our lives. My life, I mean, I was just like a wreck, because he was just putting the spotlight on all these areas that I was just so self-sufficient, so confident in myself, so thinking I was like above other people, just all these really kind of subtle ways. And so by the end of the class, I had such a appreciation for this virtue of humility. I'm like, this is like a lifelong pursuit. Lord, please help me to be humble. Please help me to grow in genuine humility. Because it's only in humility that God's work gets accomplished. The gospel only makes sense when we realize how broken we are, and how needy we are, and how poor we are. Okay? And so, really, really important. And that's one thing that the work of the Messiah, he is gonna do that in a huge way. I'm going to read it again. He's put down the mighty from their thrones, verse 52, and exalted the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things. The rich he's passed away empty, and he's helped his servant Israel. So the one idea here, just the big idea from Mary's song, is that the gospel, there's this demand of humility before God. And it's only in that place are we then exalted and made right. So now let's look at Zacharias' prophecy. The big idea from Zacharias' prophecy to me is the Messiah will save us from our enemies. Look what he says. He's visited and redeemed his people. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. So the work of the Messiah is he would save us from our enemies. Now, what are our enemies? Well, I thought about, we have two enemies. Number one is our first enemy is actually God himself. Before we are a Christian, when lost in sin, the Bible says we're actually enemies of God. Romans 5 says this. It says, verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We quote that scripture quite often. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So Jesus actually, what he did for us on the cross, saves us from the wrath of God. Mike, you mean to tell me God is angry and he's like wrathful toward us? Yes, that's exactly what I mean. It's exactly what this says. In our sinful condition, it's totally right for God to be wrathful toward us. We're on the road toward wrath, apart from the grace of God. But it says here, verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So the first enemy that the Messiah is going to save us from is literally God himself, because we're at enmity with him. In our sinful, rebellious state. Come on, be honest. There was a time in my life, I didn't want anything to do with God. I wanted just him to leave me alone. Leave me alone. I had Christians on campus. They were all smiley. They're always so happy. Man, it drove me crazy. I was miserable. And they would want to talk to me. And I was doing everything I could to get away from them and get away from God. And there was nothing in my heart of loving God. Nothing. I was an enemy. I was a rebel. And every human being is born that way because we're related to our first older brother named Adam. Okay? And so our first enemy that the Messiah would save us from is literally God himself is our enemy. But now, notice it says enemies, plural. So we have more than one enemy. Before Christ, God is our enemy. But after we come to know Jesus, and he changes our heart, and he does the miracle of the new birth, and now we start loving God when we realize how much he loves us, and we stop running away from him, but we start developing this relationship with him, and we start walking in the light of his word, and we start trying to obey the scripture, and he starts changing us from the inside out, then we do have another enemy. He's called Satan. Okay? He would love nothing more than to destroy us. You know, Jesus put it this way. He says, the enemy has come to kill, steal, and destroy, but I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. In Luke chapter 10, verse 19, Jesus said, I used to have this one memorized. I don't want to misquote it. He says, behold, I give you authority. This is to his disciples now. This is to his guys. I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. So now, as a believer, God is not our enemy anymore. Okay, he's our friend. Okay, he's for us, he's not against us. We do have an enemy, and his name is Satan, but we need not fear him either. He's a defeated foe. Christ defeated him on the cross. Jesus gives us authority over him. And at times we need to learn to stand against him, and we need to learn to submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee. But thankfully, we don't need to fear that enemy either. Okay? So the results of this freedom from fear is now we actually have confidence toward God. We can actually stand before God without any sense of guilt, no sense of shame, no sense of, oh my gosh, the hammer's going to fall on me now. He's going to hit me with a 2x4. A matter of fact, one of the most amazing statements in the scripture is found in 1 John chapter 4. It says this, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Okay, if I was to do it like a word, what do you call it when you ask something, and what's the first word that pops into your head? A word association kind of thing? If I tell you judgment day, that's the word. Judgment day. What's the first thing that pops into your head? Fear. Yeah, fear. Nervousness, trepidation, John, the Apostle John said this. This is amazing. He says, love has been perfected, meaning love. This isn't automatic, by the way. When we become a Christian, we start to learn about God's love for us. And it really, truth be told, it's a lifelong process. I know we knew the song when we were a little kid. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I got news for you. Your entire life on planet Earth, that little song is going to be unfolding more and more and more. And God wants to give this growing awareness, growing revelation of how much he really, really loves us. And so, but he says, love has been perfected among us, or made like mature. It's kind of gone full circle. The love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love. God's perfect love that is kind of totally, that's matured in us over time. It's kind of ripened over time. It's matured love. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. So literally, this scripture is saying that the love of God is going to so transform us that we will actually be described as being bold on the day of judgment. Now, that doesn't mean we're cocky. Doesn't mean we're self-righteous. None of that. But we actually are going to be bold before the throne of God. That's an amazing thought. And to me, that tells me it's not because I'm going to be so much more awesome as I'm heading toward the end of my life and toward my time when I stand before God. It's because I have a greater and greater understanding of the love of Jesus Christ and the price that he paid, and that I now am totally righteous because of Christ. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians that he has made him who knew no sin, talking about Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. No fear, no dread, no trepidation, no like, oh my gosh, this is the most anxious day ever. I'm standing before the God of the universe who knows everything I ever did. But you know what? Somehow in that day, the blood of Jesus and the work of Calvary is going to be so much more significant in our hearts and our minds and our being than the stuff that we failed God in. It's pretty amazing. But that's what the Apostle John is saying. So, again, Zechariah's song, the idea that God is going to free us, deliver us from our enemies. Look what it says here at the verse 74. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, again, plural, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. What an amazing Messiah we have. What an amazing God that we have. That he would deliver us. He would exalt us as we learn to humble ourselves before him. And he would so free us from those things, those enemies that would cause us to shrink back in fear. Really pretty amazing. And actually, it allows us to then have this kind of beautiful combination of both humility and boldness. A lot of times we confuse like humility. We don't think you can be humble and bold. But I got news for you. They're not. The opposite of humility isn't being bold. It's being prideful. The opposite of boldness is to be timid and fearful. So this beautiful combination. God wants. This is how Jesus was, and this is how he wants us to be. He wants us this beautiful combination of humble and also bold. Bold to approach God, the throne of grace. Bold to talk to people, and bold, you know, just bold in every way. Not rude, bold. It's an awesome thing. God wants us to be humble, and he wants us to be bold. And that's what Jesus has made the way for. Amen? So could you guys come up again and play that song, Long Expected Jesus? I would love to end with that if we could. Why don't we stand up together?